Before you listen to today's broadcast, can I ask you to do three things? First, pray with me that God would use this show to touch many lives in a lasting way. Second, if you're blessed by the broadcast, share it with others. Tell others about the Line of Fire. And third, would you pray about standing with us in support with a one-time gift or as a monthly torchbearer to help us spread the fire? If you'd like to stand with us, go to AskDrBrown.org. Click on support. Be blessed.
In case you haven't heard, a well-known Christian radio personality has announced that Jesus is coming May 21st of this year. Could it be true?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the Line of Fire.
I don't want to keep you in suspense. I don't want you wondering, is Jesus coming back May 21st of this year? I don't want you waiting. Oh, no, I'm going to miss. Dr. Brown's going to answer the question. I'm going to miss it. No, the answer is no. The answer is no. Forget about it. Don't even think about it. But I'll tell you why I say that so clearly. Thank you for joining us today on the broadcast, Michael Brown. Delighted to be with you as always. On Fridays, we set these days aside, almost as always, we set these days aside for your questions on any subject that relates even vaguely, remotely, to stuff that we cover here on the Line of Fire broadcast. The number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. You can also interact with me on Facebook in real time at Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown. So, anything that relates to our themes of moral, cultural, spiritual revolution, anything that relates to Bible, Bible translation, theology, church, ministry, controversy. Remember, you can call in with any type of question about any situation. You don't have to mention the church that you're in or embarrass anyone, but you can still talk about even very sensitive situations that you need some input on. Anything that relates to Israel, the Jewish people, apologetics, anything that relates to the moral condition of our nation. Happy to take your questions. And as always, I've got a stack of fascinating email connections. I'm going to read you some quotes later from missionary martyr John Stamm that ties in with an email I received. And let's see, we've got questions about an Aramaic English New Testament. We've got, all kinds of questions that'll interest you. First, however, let me get into a couple other matters before we get to your questions. I went to a Jewish press website. This is an Orthodox Jewish newspaper, now online as well. And just out of curiosity, I hadn't been there in a long time, wanted to see some of the articles and see what the weekly religious teachings were there. And there was a poll. So this is in the Orthodox Jewish community, this particular readership. Is the Obama administration's stand on Israeli settlements in Judea and Samaria creating a rift with Israel that will be difficult to repair? Is the Obama administration's stand on Israeli settlements in Judea and Samaria creating a rift with Israel that will be difficult to repair? The answers were yes, no, Israel has weathered worse storms than Obama. Yes, but it's time for Israel to declare its independence. Maybe. My choice was no, Israel has weathered worse storms than Obama. And again, if the next president is more pro-Israel in his stance than Mr. Obama is, then I think Israelis would warm to that. And that was just my opinion. Interestingly, the readership of the Jewish press, again representing Orthodox Jewish mindset, voted overwhelmingly yes, that the policies of our current administration are creating a rift with Israel that'll be difficult to repair. 92% said yes. Wow. 4% said no, Israel's weathered worse storms than Obama. 4% said yes, but it's time for Israel to declare its independence. 1% said maybe. Also an article in the Jerusalem Post from this Friday. By the way, as I'm looking at the calendar, January 14th, 114, always reminds me of John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, or of the unique and only Son, full of grace and truth. 1:14 also reminds me that it was this week that fire as its own entity, was birthed in Pensacola, Florida, our church and school and missions organization. We had been several years operating in a different, as part of another organization. We're birthed 10 years ago, but I also remember this as the birth date of our first grandchild, now the first of four, and our oldest. So Eliana, 10 years old today. Man, having a 10-year-old grandchild is very cool. All right, so Friday, January 14th, Jerusalem Post, talking about the Tucson murders. Lochner influenced by internet's political extremism. That's what the headline says. Check this out. Hours after the news broke that Arizona Congresswoman Gabrielle Giffords and several bystanders had been shot in Tucson, media commentators were already drawing links between roiling right-wing political rhetoric and the attack. It later emerged that despite suspect Jarrett Lochner's extensive written and verbal ramblings, some of which touch on political issues, but most of which are merely meandering, incoherent, and deeply disturbed, there are so far no apparent affiliations between him and any extremist group. But that doesn't mean there is no connection between Lochner and swelling internet activity from extremists and violence-filled rhetoric, according to experts in domestic extremism and hate crimes. And who do they quote first? Southern Poverty Law Center. Now listen, in the past, Southern Poverty Law Center had a certain reputation for stands it took and revealing hate groups, and it has been continually discrediting itself, debunking itself. Read my article about how the Southern Poverty Law Center has debunked itself on the Voice of Revolution website. That's AskDrBrown.org. Click on the Voice of Revolution. And I've been thinking about it that should be named, you know, the sadly impoverished logical center instead of Southern Poverty Law Center, based on some of its recent stands and branding groups like the Family Research Council, Liberty Council, as hate groups or anti-gay. And so Heidi Byrich, not sure how to pronounce the last name, director of research for the SPLC, said it's clear he's crazy, okay, but he's imbibed the ideas from the radical right. You know, even the idea that someone that people would call crazy, mentally disturbed, is logically imbibing ideas from any side, radical left, radical right, radical nowhere, and then processing these into his thinking that it's influencing decision. Again, this is just such irresponsible speech, but it's probably going to continue. All right, where do I start here? Oh, okay, do I want to get into the... Okay, here's where I'll start. By the way, I've got a great clip to play for you. It was sent to me earlier today. UCLA interviews with students at UCLA, one of the top 25 universities in America in terms of its ratings. UCLA, an IQ test about the Middle East. Oh, you got to hear this. Okay, Derek asks, just thought, would it not be profitable if the church celebrated Passover every week? Surely it would be a testimony to the Jews, of whom we are eternally grateful to. What do you think? I assume by celebrating Passover, Derek, you're referring to communion or the Lord's Supper, as opposed to an actual Passover ceremony. I appreciate what you're saying, and I'm all for congregations celebrating the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis, on a regular basis, in homes, different settings, frequently. But I certainly don't think that this would provoke Jewish people or be a testimony to Jewish people in a specific way. In fact, many churches do have Passover-related celebrations, and either Jews look at it with, oh, that's great, glad you have solidarity with us, or they look at it with suspicion, like, don't you have your own customs? Or they look at it as just a tool for Jewish outreach, which makes them more suspicious. So a good thought, but don't think it would do that. Mitch asked a question. I think I have a new one for you. I work within a church, and though there is no non-disclosure agreements required or requested, is there scriptural grounds for an NDA, non-disclosure agreement, and is gossip a form of violation of an NDA? Honestly, my question is not necessarily personal, but because much of business ethics are scripturally based, my question is about relating gossip to a violation of a non-disclosure agreement from a scriptural perspective, correct within a church running in a scripturally business manner. Okay, I don't know that I am 100% clear on the nature of the question in terms of exactly what a non-disclosure agreement is, but let me answer what I think you're after. All of our communication should follow biblical principles. If someone wants to make a charge against another person or bring gossip, what we have to be able to do is verify. If someone says, you got to be careful about this, what I'm telling you, say, well, then can we use you as a source? Well, can we sit the two of you down together? Can we, you know, if someone comes up to me and says, I've got an issue with so-and-so, I'll say, well, great, let me get them on the line so we can talk about this. Now, there are situations where someone's threatening your life and you have to come in secret, and then you have to investigate to see if the charges are true. But whatever conversations we have, if Nancy and I are talking in the privacy of our home and no one else is listening except the Lord and us, we want to speak in such a way that it can be brought into the light, that it wouldn't embarrass us, that it wouldn't speak in ugly terms about others. Let our words, let our conduct be such that if others listened in, they would see that we were consistent in our principle and ethic. All right, back with more, and I'm going to share that audio clip, the IQ test from UCLA. Trust me, you don't want to miss this. Welcome back to the Line of Fire broadcast. Hey, Monday is Martin Luther King Day. I really encourage you to tune into the program. I'm going to be sharing some quotes from Dr. King, some insights that will challenge you. It's going to be a very powerful show, edifying, challenging, encouraging. So be sure to tune in. Maybe your schedule is going to be a little different, but be sure to tune in. All right. Today you've got questions. We've got answers. Before I get back to your email questions, before I play the IQ, Middle East Israel IQ test from UCLA, which you've got to hear. We'll take some calls, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, online askdrbrown.org. Have you signed up for any of the online classes yet? We got requests for so many years. Can you put classes online? Can you put them online? Well, they're available video on demand. Whole class just as taught, PowerPoints and all. You get the notes, you get everything, and you can take the classes at your leisure over a three-month period. Dirt cheap. It's almost embarrassing how inexpensive the courses are, but we want to be a blessing to you. Sign up now, askdrbrown.org. We've got classes on principles of revival and Jewish roots. That's right. Great classes you'll be blessed, edified, helped with. All right, to the phones, David in Liberty, Liberty, MO. I think we had this discussion once before about MO, MI, the different states, but welcome to the Line of Fire, Daniel.
Thank you. I have a question. Somebody here is teaching that if you watch pornography, you're married, mm-hmm. and you watch pornography, that it's tantamount to adultery, and therefore you can be divorced. And because of this, I know a woman who has had about four husbands in the last 4 years. So I don't believe this, but this person is saying that God told them this, and it's kind of, I don't think it's correct.
Got it. All right. Hey, Daniel, thank you for the question. So the first question is pornography the same as adultery? And then if it is the same as adultery, is it potentially grounds for divorce? Obviously, there was not pornography in Jesus' day the same way there's pornography today because of electronic and book form, but we know there are all kinds of erotic images, and there was the ability for people to just look lustfully after others. So in terms of the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 5, he does say plainly that if we lust after another woman, speaking to men, or if a woman lusts after another man or same-sex attracted person lusts after someone, that they've committed adultery in their heart. So it's clearly a sin in God's sight, and it is clearly something ugly and something potentially destructive. But it is not the same as the physical act of adultery. In other words, adultery of the heart is a sin, but it is not the same thing as committing adultery, which would then be the physical joining of yourself with another person, which is obviously a whole other step to take. And that then would be a violation of the covenant that could potentially be grounds for divorce. Now, here's the only way someone could argue against my position there, David. The Greek word that's used in Matthew the 5th chapter, in Matthew the 19th chapter, is porneia, which means more broadly sexual immorality. In some contexts, it can refer to incest, but more broadly, it refers to sexual immorality. Someone could argue that by the committing of porneia, sexual immorality, be it lust, be it looking at pornography, be it flirting, be it having a physical affair, full-blown adultery, that the line has been crossed and that there's the potential for divorce. But as I see the larger testimony of scriptures, adultery would specifically be referring to the joining, the covenantal joining. What would break the covenant? It would be the physical joining of yourself with someone else. You've been made one with your spouse. Now you go and physically join yourself to someone else. That would be adulterous. But the bigger question is, go ahead.
The result is that this woman has been married 4 and 5 times, something like this, in the last 4 or 5 years.
Right,
and,
right.
And
so,
in the Bible, it says somebody who's a leader have one wife, one be an example.
You're talking about someone that's been in a leadership situation?
Yeah.
Ah, all right. Hey, tell you what. Just because you're cutting in and out, I'm just going to put you on hold so you can listen. And I'm sorry, Daniel. I think I called you David a moment ago. I was getting so impassioned about this issue. Okay, if the person's a leader, the stability in the home and stability in the marriage is critically important. It is possible that someone can be abandoned. They're doing what's right, and they get abandoned. The spouse backslides and turns away from the Lord and turns away from the husband or the wife, and the person themselves goes on strong in the Lord. But if someone is going to just divorce, okay, I'm going to divorce you. Now, God hates divorce. And the bigger thing is not to look for grounds for divorce, not to look for a way out, not to say, well, my spouse committed adultery, I should look for a way out. No, but to follow the Jesus method, the biblical method of how God dealt with Israel in the past, and to reach out and seek to reconcile. And I'll tell you plainly, Daniel, I would absolutely not follow someone that had been multiple divorce, remarried, especially multiple in a period of years. Absolutely not. That person has disqualified themselves in terms of a leadership role in the body. All right. I'm going to play the beginning of this clip. And we've got a link on the website, AskDrBrown.org. I'll play the other part after the break. Israel IQ at UCLA. All right.
Hi there, this is Mark Schiff for Stand With Us. And today we're on the campus of UCLA, and we're talking to the kids that go here to find out what they know about Israel. And I think you'd be very shocked to find out how much they do know and how much they don't know. So we're going to ask you a couple of questions about the Middle East. Do you know anything about it at all?
So.
What is the only democracy in the Middle East? Is it Iran, Lebanon, Israel, or Syria? The only democracy.
Iran, I guess.
Nope.
Iran.
Right. I didn't know any of the answers either.
I'm going to guess Lebanon.
Right.
I think I'm going to say Syria.
Syria. It's a good country, Syria.
Yeah. All right. So, I mean, you're talking about Assad, Ahmadinejad. All right. So, of course, Israel is the only true democracy in the Middle East. So that these UCLA students. Here we go.
Turkey. Okay, talking about Turkey. Thanksgiving is coming, so we love Turkey.
So that means I was wrong.
Yes, it was Israel there.
Okay.
Yes, you're from one of the, like we said, the biggest Muslim country in the world. How many Muslim countries are there in the world?
Indonesia.
10, 23, 43, or 56?
Try and count them.
That would be. We'd run out of film.
Majority Muslim population.
Majority Muslim population, like Indonesia.
23.
It's more than that.
23.
I'm going to go with 23.
23.
43. You only got two more to guess.
53.
It's 56. And how many Jewish countries are in the world?
Check
1,
this out.
6, 13, or 20? 1, Jewish 6, 13, or 20?
7.
7. Yeah. That's all right.
13. I'm going to say 6.
15.
15 Jewish countries. Yeah, there's a lot of, especially in this area, you have a tremendous amount of.
I'm sorry to laugh. How many Jewish countries in the world? UCLA students? 15? 6? They don't know there's one? Oh boy, we got our work cut out for us, don't we? Back with more. May 21st. Are you ready for Jesus to come back that day? We'll talk about it. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. If it ties in with any area of expertise, anything we touch on the Line of Fire, if you want to take issue with something I've said, something I've written, this is the time to do it. I promise you I will not be nasty or mean to you if you differ. I might tell you why I differ back. I might lay out clearly my reasons, but we'll give you a hearing. Don't be afraid. Don't be intimidated. You have no idea some of the things that get written in. Oh, real, real strong. And it's like, I'll tell people, hey, give us a call because we don't have time to interact with everybody just by endless email, but give us a call. You can, though, send me your questions at askdrbrown.org. If you click contact us, you can get questions to us. All right. This is so unfortunate that people go for this stuff. Harold Camping, the president of Family Radio, has predicted now that Jesus will be returning May 21st, 2011. His original date was September 6th, 1994. I remember as a new believer listening to Family Radio, there was a gentleman with an awesome voice who just read the Bible through, you know, tapes of him reading. And boy, I listened to the King James read many, many a time on that. And there were others on the station as well, but Harold Camping would be the main voice. And if you know me and you know the show, you know I don't mention folks a lot by name. You have to be fairly extreme in the stance you take for me to mention you by name, unless I'm just referring to something that you wrote or said and I'm going to interact with it. I remember listening to Camping and thinking, where is he getting stuff from? His interpretation of Scripture was some of the most bizarre stuff I ever heard. When Matthew 13, where it says in that context, Jesus only spoke in parables, without a parable he didn't speak to the people, that became a way of interpreting Scripture for Harold Camping. And he's 88 now. It was mind-boggling. I mean, everything was a parable, just some historical case and historical document in Scripture, and it had all these hidden meanings. Thinking, well, this guy's the limit. Anything could mean anything. I mean, there's no way to communicate anymore because anything could mean anything, and somehow he had the interpretation. But then that was bad. But then the way every other group that didn't agree would be bashed, that was really bad. Then he began to call on people to come out of the churches, that all the churches were apostate, and come out of the churches. And I mean, you're talking about something now, sinning against the body of Christ and sinning against the Lord with dangerous teaching like that. I understand that my friend and colleague and debating opponent on Calvinism, but my esteemed friend and colleague, Dr. James White, actually had interaction with Camping. I was trying to listen to it before the show, but wasn't able to grab it. I'm sure that's a pretty one-way debate in terms of truth there, and all on the side of Dr. White and these arguments. But, you know, he set the date 94. According to a report, September 6, 94, dozens of Camping's believers gathered inside Alameda's Veterans Memorial Building to await the return of Christ. Now he's saying it's May 21st, 2011. That he's plugged in the figures, he's done number crunching as a civil engineer by trade, and wow, he's come up with this. Listen, this is nonsense. Can I say it any more plainly? This is nonsense. This is not the way God has given us truth in his word. This is not the way the prophets warned. Where there are cryptic numbers in Scripture, they are cryptic, just that, and they are not the things on which we base our faith and our expectation. Aside from the fact that I personally do not hold to a pre-trib rapture, premillennial return of Jesus, but not pre-trib, and I work with many friends that are pre-trib, the fact of the matter is the Word of God gives us clear ways to understand the times in which we live. And if we're still speculating about the times, then it means it's not the times. And this is not how God has laid things out in the Word, and you speculate about days and dates. And in fact, let me point this out. The big emphasis in the New Testament is not so much the when, but the what of the Lord's return. the fact that we will become like him, the fact that we will be pure as he is pure. Therefore, we should purify ourselves now, that we will see him as he is, that we will stand before him and give an account. We should be loving his appearing and longing for his return so that righteousness can be established on the earth and so that suffering can end and that we can see the face of Jesus in an unveiled way. But the when of the event and the date setting is just nothing that should be happening from a New Testament perspective. And when you hear this stuff, aside from, yeah, no one knows the day or the hour laid out clearly by Jesus, aside from that, when you get one person who's already isolated themselves from the rest of the body, figuring the whole thing out, throw it out. Don't even think about it. In fact, make your plans for May 22nd. As long as we live as individuals, make your plans for May 22nd, because this is a day you can guarantee Jesus is not coming back. Lee wrote, since I just mentioned Dr. White, I really enjoyed the conversation Dr. Brown had with Dr. White on Calvinism, as well as the debate on the dividing line. Lee, I enjoyed it as well. I was personally enriched by it. Are there any good book resources that you would recommend on answering Calvinism? I've seen Dave Hunt books, but I've heard him on debates, and he focuses too much on attacking Calvin himself. I'm looking for something that exegetes the text that most Calvinists reference, Romans 9 through 12, John 6, etc. Let me mention a few books that are worthwhile. There are plenty of Calvinistic books, of course, that lay out the interpretations. And there are commentators like Grant Osborne is an Arminian. You can read his commentary on Romans and get his perspectives there. Craig Keener is an Arminian. You can read his comments and his John commentary. And some are more theologically oriented, some more exegetically oriented. But a few books of interest. Robert Piccirilli, Piccirilli, Grace, Faith, and Free Will, Contrasting Views of Salvation, Calvinism and Arminianism, lays things out very clearly. For me, I felt he did a very fair job. Someone that in the past debated Dr. White, George Bryson, has a strong book called The Dark Side of Calvinism, The Calvinist Caste System. Obviously, many Calvinists would take issue with that. William Klein, who is a professor at Denver Theological Seminary, respected New Testament scholar, had the pleasure of having dinner with him as an adjunct professor at Denver Theological Seminary. He has a book, The New Chosen People, A Corporate View of Election. There are a couple of books that came out, Why I'm Not an Arminian, Why I'm Not a Calvinist. This is Why I'm Not a Calvinist by Jerry Walls and Joseph R. Dongell, D-O-N-G-E-L-L. And then books that have been widely used for a generation or so now by Robert Shank. Again, Calvinists would say they have answers for all these. I would say no. Many of these books raise great points. Robert Shank has two books, Elect in the Sun and Life in the Sun. Elect in the Sun and Life in the Sun by Robert Shank be very useful. You can also check the writings of Robert Olson, O-L-S-O-N, in terms of his presentation of what Arminians really believe. And just get online, and simplest thing to do, do a search for Evangelical Arminians. Evangelical Arminians. Just do a search for that. You'll find a website with tons of articles, resources, references, references to commentaries, individual studies, and lots of specific articles that tackle these issues, some by fine biblical scholars, Evangelical Arminians. Go to that online and tell the folks there I sent you. Back with more of your questions on the other side of the break. Fasten your seatbelts on. We've got a whole lot to cover in the next few segments here on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, thank you for joining us. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Just a reminder, Monday, a special broadcast with some quotes, messages from Martin Luther King that will challenge you. Do your best to tune in. If somehow you have to miss the show, go to our website, askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire and be sure to catch it afterwards. Okay, before I give you some inspiration for today, I want to go back to the IQ test that was being done at UCLA. It's a comedian interviewing folks, he doesn't introduce himself as a comedian, about Israel, about the Middle East, and the IQ of the folks. UCLA students! One of them wants to go into international studies. Their knowledge level of the Middle East and Israel, mind-boggling. The ones he asked, they didn't know how many Jewish countries there were in the world. 5, 6, 7, 15 Okay, here we go.
How long have Arab Palestinians considered themselves a people?
I would say 1,000 years.
How long has there been a Jewish presence in the land of Israel, you think?
I would guess 75.
75 years.
Yeah.
Absolutely, the Jews have been there for 75 years. What is Hamas? Do you know what it is? Is it a type of spread or dip? Is it a humanitarian aid group, a new music group that's coming up now, or a terrorist group?
Type of dip.
Dip. Yeah, you like Middle Eastern food?
Music group?
Yeah, they definitely, okay. Absolutely, Hamas does play music. There's no doubt about it. They're sort of, you know, working things out, but okay. Maybe one day they'll be big.
Hamas?
Yeah.
The food?
Yeah, the food.
I don't know exactly what it is, but I love it, and you eat it with pita bread, and I think it's really good.
All right, so they're talking about hummus, and thinking that that's Hamas. These are students at UCLA. Hey, Joey, do you have that clip, the presidential campaign clip? Do you have that queued up? We're talking. All right, if you missed this, I played it earlier in the week. This is from the campaign of John Adams and Thomas Jefferson. When Jefferson was Adams' vice president, Reason TV took these clips from, they weren't audio clips then, obviously, but the words that were actually used in the campaigns and put them into a contemporary ad to say if they were running today, this is how the ads would sound. For those that think that there wasn't some bad rhetoric in the past, you need to hear this. All right, go ahead.
Some political watchers are saying this could be the nastiest, most negative election season of all time.
This campaign season seems like candidates have taken dirty to a whole new level.
When pundits start shouting and politicians start calling each other's names, it can seem like a return to civility is not possible. Like the very idea is a relic of some bygone era.
John Adams is a blind, bald, crippled, toothless man who wants to start a war with France. While he's not busy importing mistresses from Europe, he's trying to marry one of his sons to a daughter of King George. Haven't we had enough monarchy in America?
I'm Thomas Jefferson, and I approve this message because John Adams is a hideous, hermaphroditical character with neither the force and firmness of a man nor the gentleness and sensibility of a woman.
If Thomas Jefferson wins, murder, robbery, rape, adultery, and incest will be openly taught and practiced. The air will be rent with the cries of the distressed. The soil will be soaked with blood and the nation black with crimes. Are you prepared to see your dwellings in flames, female chastity violated, children writhing on a pike?
I'm John Adams, and I approve this message. Because Jefferson is the son of a half-breed Indian squaw raised on hoe cakes, and Hamilton is a Creole bastard brat of a Scotch peddler.
The nastiest, most negative election
candidates have taken dirty to a whole new.
It can seem anyway. Like a return to civility is not possible.
And of course, you notice the old English word for illegitimate child was used there. All right, I got an email from Mary. Listen to my Divine Reality Check message and or program, and said, my husband just heard of this. I played it again. I didn't mention it in that note, but my dad was in John Stamm's class at Moody. They graduated in April 1932. Mom and dad were married that night by a Chicago pastor. The Stamm's death was my first mission story. The life of John and Betty Stamm was a big deal in my early life. Dad came from Ontario, met my mom from Ohio at Moody. They met on a field trip to a synagogue in Chicago because they were part of a prayer group for the Jews. It was years later I discovered that Dad's grandmother was daughter of Isaac Levy from Ireland to Canada during potato famine in mid-1880s. Well, fascinating background. But Mary's dad graduated with John Stamm. You say, who is John Stamm? You're going to hear about this on the other side of the break. Stay with us.
Time and send the revolution. Plan, 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 plan.
John and Betty Stamm, graduates of Moody Bible Institute, martyrs for the gospel. I want to talk to you about them, and what prompted me to do that is this email from Mary that I read just before the last break, that her dad, Reverend J. Arthur Graydon, was in John Stamm's class at Moody. They graduated in April 1932. In my book, Revolution, The Call of Holy War, I talk about John and Betty Stamm. Listen to John's address. He was the class speaker to the graduating class, 1932, at Moody. Shall we beat a retreat and turn back from our high calling in Christ Jesus? Or dare we advance at God's command in face of the impossible? Let us remind ourselves that the Great Commission was never qualified by clauses calling for advance only if funds were plentiful and no hardship or self-denial involved. On the contrary, we were told to expect tribulation and even persecution, but with it victory in Christ. So said John Stamm. She was raised by missionary parents in China, John, from the States. They then went to China. She preceded him by a year. They were married in China and had a child, Priscilla, but they knew it would be very dangerous. There were a lot of killings in those days, rising up against the foreigners, rising up against the Christians. And both John and Betty had been inspired by a poem. Again, if you want this whole story, get my book, Revolution, The Call of the Holy War, or just search online for John and Betty Stamm, S-T-A-M. Both of them had been inspired by a poem written after Southern Presbyterian missionary Jack Vinson was martyred in 1931. Vincent had showed no fear of death to his Chinese captors, telling them, "Kill me if you wish, I will go straight to God." The calmness he showed inspired his colleague, E.H. Hamilton, to write this poem. Afraid? Of what? To feel the Spirit's glad release, to pass from pain to perfect peace, the strife and strain of life to cease? Afraid? Of that? Afraid? Of what? Afraid to see the Savior's face, to hear his welcome, and to trace the glory gleam from wounds of grace? Afraid? Of that? Afraid? Of what? A flash, a crash, a pierced heart, darkness, light, oh heaven's art, a wound of his, a counterpart, afraid? Of that? Afraid? Of what? To do by death what life could not, baptize with blood a stony plot, till soul shall blossom from the spot, afraid? Of that? Well, the day of reckoning came for John and Betty Stamm. One recent book, based on Stamm's words to this class at Moody, calls it Victory Day for the Stamms. They were captured by communists, their little baby Priscilla miraculously spared, then painfully bound, stripped down to their underwear, and kept under guard for the night. The next morning, they were paraded down the street while being mocked and ridiculed, after which they were beheaded, baptizing with blood a stony plot till souls have blossomed from that spot. They were not afraid of that. As word got out about their martyrdom, the impact was dramatic, both in terms of new missionary volunteers, new student prayer meetings, and large monetary donations to the work in China. A missionary with the China Inland Mission wrote to Betty's parents, "A life which had the longest span of years might not have been able to accomplish 1/100th of the work for Christ which they have done in a day." Which brings you to my bottom line reflection for today. Jesus said in John 12:24, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds." May I encourage you to put the focus on multiplication in your own life, to see how by dying to self-interest, dying to self-will, dying to the praise of people, dying to the pull of materialistic lusts and goals, if instead you would live for the purposes of God, your life could multiply. And as you lay down your life daily for the gospel, say no to flesh, yes to the cross daily, you will see multiplication of your life come. Often, it is not the quantity of our life that matters. It is the quality of our life. What is the quality of your life in God? What is the legacy you leave? Let's listen to John and Betty Stamm and learn from their example. Back with you on Monday. Have an awesome weekend. Join us especially for a broadcast on Martin Luther King. It'll stir you on Monday.